Ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Julia read for us verses 1 through 8, and eventually we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. But to begin with this morning, I just want to read verses 1 and 3. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 3. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Think about that. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. In verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Ask that you'll speak to us through it this morning. And help us, Lord, again, to set aside those things which would distract. Help us to focus entirely upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few times in the Bible, not very many, a few times when someone comes into the throne room of God. Here in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3 has a vision of being in the throne room of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, John is in the throne room of the Lord. There's a few other times when people are in the presence of the Lord. There's a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And you find that in Joshua, when Joshua meets the soldier that he doesn't know. And he approaches him and he's told that this is the captain of the Lord's host. But I believe that was the Lord himself. Then we have Enoch. Enoch, it says, walked with God and was not, for God took him. Well, how did he do that? What do you mean, how did he do that? Well, the first man to walk with God was Adam. And Adam walked with God until he sinned. And then Adam's sin separated between him and the Lord. And our sin separates us from the Lord. This same book, Isaiah, tells us that our sins have separated us from the Lord our God. So Enoch walked with God. How did he do that? Hebrews 11 tells us he walked with God by faith. And he got so close to the Lord that the Lord took him. Now, there are other cases where people see the Lord, but the most important is when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth. And I'm reminded so often of that passage in John 14. We know the first 6 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Jesus said, I go, you know, the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We're all familiar with that passage. But then just after that, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'd be satisfied with that. Can you just show us the Father? You know what Philip's saying? I want to see God. Can you help me to see God? I want to see God. Jesus' answer was so important. He says to Philip, hast thou been so long time with me? And do you not know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. We just sang that a little bit ago. He is God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God of gods. Jesus is God come in the flesh. But then Jesus himself says, no man has seen God at any time. And yet he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, how is that? Well, you see the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. He came in human form. But he was speaking of no man seeing God the Father. Now, let's think about that a little more. What does Isaiah say here? He says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So he was allowed to see God, but how then does Jesus say no man has seen God? He sees a representation of God, Isaiah does, that no man else, or let me rephrase that, that's not correct, that few men have ever seen. Many saw the incarnated Christ. But the holiness of God separates us, every one of us, from God himself. He only is holy. Our sin separates us from our holy God, but his love and grace bring us back to him. Of all the attributes of God, his omniscience, he is all-knowing. His omnipotence, he is all-powerful. His omnipresence, he's all-present. So read Psalm 89, I believe it is, and you'll find that God is all-present. His eternality and other attributes, of all of those, there's none in as important, there's none that causes him to be separate from everyone and everything else, as does his holiness. Now, whether we look in the English language or the Hebrew or the Greek, the word holy means the same thing. It means to be pure and clean, without blemish, without spot, and separate from anything and everything else. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I have. I think maybe some of you have. You've seen something that is so clean and so pure, you dare not touch it. Because you know that if you touch it, you'll spoil it, you'll ruin it, you'll stain it. And so you don't. You don't touch it at all. I can think of a few things like that I've seen, not a great many, but a few. Well, that's on an earthly level, giving you an idea of holiness. It is so clean that it cannot be touched by that which is unclean. And our God is holy. Now notice a few other things here. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was saved in August of 1969. I had was just beginning the next month, my senior year of high school. And on my pastor's, our pastor's encouragement, I took my Bible to school every day, which opened a lot of witnessing opportunities for me. I'd newly been saved, and I gave the gospel every opportunity I could. I had a speech class, and I would often work the gospel into my speeches that I was required to give in class. But I want to tell you this. One student in that same speech class stood up, looked at me, pointed at me, and said, "You don't even know when the Bible was written. How can you tell me it's the Word of God?" Well, I was a young Christian, and I've learned a little bit since then. But I didn't know a great deal, but I had been reading Isaiah. And when he said, "You don't even know when the Bible was written," I said, "Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died." I said, "Now you look up and find out when Uzziah died, and you'll find out when the Bible was written." That was the best answer I could give then. I can give you a better answer now, but that was the best answer I could give then. But you know what? He didn't say any more. And honestly, is that true? It is true. You look up and see when Uzziah died. Well, I don't even know who Uzziah was. Well, you can look that up too, can't you? And that's when Isaiah writes this. What's more important than when is what? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne. What did he see? I think he saw the same thing John sees in Revelation 5. You take a look at that. But he says, I see the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, above everyone and everything else. In verse 2, it says, above it stood the seraphim. Seraphim is a particular type of angel. There are seraphim, there are teraphim, there are different classifications of angels. Not like you see in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. We're not talking about that. But there are different types of angels. But they're all, Hebrews tells us, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are saved. But here, in chapter 6, verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. Six wings on these seraphim in Isaiah 6. And then in verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy. Notice he says it three times, holy, holy, holy. What did we sing earlier? We sang holy, holy, holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You mean, preacher, you think that's holy, holy, holy is for the Trinity? I do. I do think so. Well, don't you think it's just really emphasizing the holiness of God? I think it's doing that too. But it's telling us there is God in three persons. There's not three gods. There's only one God. There's God in three persons. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now I want you to notice something else. Go back to verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. That's Lord. There would be the word Adonai, which means Lord. And no question about who the Lord is here. But when you come to verse 3, and one cried unto another, and I saw holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Do you see a difference there? You do. In verse 1, only the L is capitalized. In verse 3, the word Lord is capitalized, all four letters. And that is what they call the Tetragrammaton. That is the holy name of God. And the reason it's in all capital letters, that's the salvation name of God. This same book, Isaiah, when you get over to chapter 43, says, I am the Lord, all capitals. And beside me, there is no Savior. So who is this Lord in all capitals? That's the Savior. That's the Savior. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? Isaiah 43 says, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior. You ask some of those same people, is Jesus the Savior? They'll say, yes, he's the Savior, but he isn't God. And I take them to Isaiah 43 and say, if he's not God, he's not the Savior. And if he's the Savior, he's God. There's no question about it. That's not even open for debate. It's exactly what the scripture says. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in verse 4, and the post of the door moved at his voice, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim proclaim, holy, 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 the thrice holy God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But our topic this morning is coming into the presence of God. Peter, standing on the fishing boat with Jesus, said to him, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. Peter didn't feel that he was worthy of being in his presence. Isaiah, in verse 1, says, I saw also the Lord. And look at his reaction. I am concerned that in American Christianity today, we take too light a view of the Lord. What do you mean by that? I mean, we talk about him like he's our buddy. Well, don't you think the Lord Jesus is our friend? We sing what a friend we have in Jesus. Isn't he our friend? He is our friend. But he is also the Lord. And Isaiah, look again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Look at verse 5 now. When he sees him and he sees the seraphim crying, holy, 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 verse 5, then said I, woe is me. You know what he's saying? Sorrow and judgment be upon me. That's what Isaiah is saying. Sorrow and judgment be upon me. Woe is me, for I am undone. What does he mean, I'm undone? Well, he means exactly what it sounds like. I'm undone. I'm falling apart here. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In English, we say that Jehovah, or some people prefer to say Yahweh. I think Jehovah is probably the more correct pronunciation, but a lot of people would debate that. But I've seen the King. Mine eyes have seen the King. And when Isaiah sees God on his throne, he sees himself as sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I shouldn't even be here. And he's right about that. I can't even speak. And he's right about that. He is overcome by the holiness of God. God, Isaiah sees himself as sinful man in the presence of the holy God. And this is the response of all who come into God's presence. I hear different Christian songs, and I think the songwriters mean well. I don't think they mean to be incorrect or anything like that. I don't think they mean to be disrespectful, but I think they have a different view than what Isaiah had here and what he recorded for us. One says, well, Lord, when I see you, will I pat you on the back? No, I don't think you will. Lord, when I see you, will I dance for you? Probably not. What are you likely to do? Fall on your knees? Fall on your knees and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What are you talking about? I'm talking about when you get to heaven. Well, don't you think the Savior is going to welcome us? I do think the Savior is going to welcome you. I do. And I think you're going to finally be home. But I think when you first see him, you're going to be overcome by his holiness. Genesis 17:3. The Lord, all capital letters, appeared to Abram, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. He didn't pat him on the back. He didn't dance. He fell on his face before the Lord. Joshua 5:14, we made reference to this a little bit ago. The Lord appeared to Joshua, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Joshua didn't see himself as the Lord's buddy. He saw himself as the Lord's servant. His holiness and our sinfulness separate us. Hebrews 12:4. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now that gives us a problem. You and I aren't holy. You and I are sinful people. Just as Isaiah was, just as Peter was, just as Abraham was, just as Joshua was. We're sinful people. How can we even come into the presence of a holy God? We don't come with our own holiness. We must come with his holiness. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that's pretty high standard. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if we ask you, everybody who's perfect, stand up. Nobody should be standing up. And I'd have to go sit down. Because we're not perfect. Why? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our problem, the problem of all mankind, is described in Ezekiel 22:26, where it says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things, and have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. You and I need to recognize the holiness of God. You and I need to recognize his holiness in our hearts and our minds. We need to recognize his holiness in our homes. We need to recognize his holiness in our churches. We need to recognize his holiness in our society and our nation. We were talking in Sunday school today. Dan was talking about at work, if somebody swears around him, they apologize. I told him, you know, American society used to be like that. Been a long time ago. But it used to be that way. Somebody swore in public, they'd apologize. They would say something about, excuse my French. I don't know why the French get blamed for all that. I don't know what they had to do with it, but they'd say that. And people would apologize. Why'd they apologize? They knew they had done something offensive. They knew they'd done something wrong. They knew that using foul language is a sin. Nowadays, we don't think of it as a sin. We don't think of much as being a sin. We think of sin as being just normal, everyday life. We think if we go out and we speak wickedly and we act wickedly and we conduct ourselves wickedly, well, that's just who we are. That's the problem. That is who we are. We need to be saved. We need to be cleansed. We need to be separated. We need to be given the holiness and righteousness of God because we don't have any. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We need to recognize the holiness of God in our churches, our society, our nation, until we see the holy, pure, clean, undefiled God and ourselves, as Isaiah describes in chapter 64, verse 6, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The good things we do. And you know what? It was pointed out in Sunday school. I often say here when I look out the congregation, I'm looking at good people. And you are. On the outside, you look good. You do. And if you're doing as well as you look, you're doing great. Say that all the time because it's true. But I don't see what's inside. I don't see what you think about that you think nobody else knows about. We fool ourselves with that. We do things nobody's around to see it, so we think nobody knows. We think things, and nobody can hear our thoughts, so nobody knows. But we're wrong. God knows. God knows everything I do, everything I say, every action I make, and every thought of my mind and heart. He knows it all. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Again, Isaiah says in 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel had a vision of the Lord upon his throne. Here's what he says. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. What are you going to do when you enter the presence of God? You're going to fall down before him. In Luke 5:12, a man with leprosy came into the presence of Jesus. And it says, who, the man with leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face. Why? Because he had leprosy? No, because he had sin. Now, there's a great analogy between leprosy and sin, but leprosy is a physical illness. Sin is illness of the heart and of the spirit. That's Luke 5:12. In Luke 17:15-16, another man whom Jesus healed of leprosy with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. The man saw himself as sinful. Now, understand, in Luke 17:15-16, Jesus had healed this man of his leprosy. He didn't have leprosy anymore, but he still saw himself as a sinful man. And he falls down on his face before the Lord. John 11:32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Think about that. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were friends of Jesus. He had been to their home many times. He had probably rested in their home many times. They weren't far from Jerusalem. He knew him well. But let me read it to you again. John 11:32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Revelation 1:17. John writes, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the normal response of a sinful person coming into the presence of the Lord. When you see his holiness contrasted with our sinfulness, you don't want to stand up. You don't want to shake hands. You don't want to buddy up with him. Now, is he your friend? He is your friend. Jesus said, no man hath greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for us. But then in Romans 5, it says, not when we were friends, but when we were sinners, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think the problem a lot of people have today is that they don't see themselves as sinful. Oh, they know they do things that aren't right, but as long as they got away with it, it's okay. Years ago, I was working with a man, and I won't go into all the detail, but on the job that we had, for every 10 hours that you work, they would buy you a meal. And this fella, we were out, we were on the job, we were working, and we were actually on our way back in, and he asked me, I was driving, he said, stop at this convenience store here. I stopped. He went in and took his money that he would use, the company would use to buy him a meal, and he bought beer. He wasn't supposed to buy beer, he was supposed to buy food, but he bought beer. But he thought, as long as the company didn't know that he bought, but because he said he had the lady at the restaurant give him a receipt for food. So he turned in a receipt for food to the company, but he bought beer. Then he sat on the passenger side, and the whole way back, he drank that beer, drank it all. And bothered me for several reasons, but one of them was about every 30 minutes, and we had a long trip to make. About 30 minutes, he had to stop, go to the bathroom. That got pretty annoying for me. What are you saying? I'm saying it was okay. He thought it was okay as long as he had that receipt, said food, as long as nobody knew what he was doing, it wasn't sinful. It wasn't wrong. And we have that mentality in America today. We don't get caught or we don't pay any penalty for it, then it must not really be wrong as long as we got away with it. I'm going to tell you, you can't sin and get away with it. Numbers chapter 32 says this, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It catches up with you. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not until eternity, but eventually it catches up to you. There's no doubt about it. I could tell you story after story after story. One fellow I knew was working in the hospital, and he was working in the pharmacy. He was a married man. And I guess, according to him, this is a story he told me. He said there was a lady in the, worked in the same area, and he got interested in her, and apparently she got interested in him. And he told me this. He confessed this to me. He said, she and I could get together, and who'd know? He said that's what is in his mind and his heart. And then he said, he thought, well, I'd know. That's who would know. They say he thought about it a little farther and said, well, God would know. And so he didn't do it. He made the right choice. But see, we need to understand that. When we think nobody knows, it's not true. It's not true. You know. You know what you did wrong. And God knows. And good chance, to be honest with you, other people know that you don't realize no. They may not say anything to you. You may not pay a penalty immediately, but they know you did wrong. I've often told the story, and I won't go into all of it now because of time. I've often told the story of the outlaw Jesse James. And he and his brother Frank led a gang, and part of that gang was the three younger brothers, Jim, Bob, and Cole Younger. And they had robbed trains and banks and so forth, and they kind of had an idea they were doing good things. A lot of people thought they were doing good things because it was after the Civil War, and a lot of people saw them as getting revenge for how badly the people of Missouri were treated during the war and so forth. This is a big, long story. But they decided to go to Northfield, Minnesota and rob a bank. They had never been that far north. And they thought that nobody would know them in that little town. That little town had a bank with a lot of money, and they thought they'd go in there and rob the bank. They went in to rob the bank. But as they were riding into town, even in Northfield, they're from Missouri, even in Northfield, Minnesota, somebody recognized them. Spread the news to the men around town. The men around town surround the bank, and when they come out of the bank, there's a big shootout. Two of them were killed in the street. All of them were shot. They got on their horses of survivors and rode away. The men chased them until they gave out. Another group of men, seven men, took up the chase. And eventually they realized they were going to be caught, so they decided to separate. The James brothers separated from the younger brothers and the one or two more that were left. The younger brothers and the two that were with them were all caught, captured, or killed. The three younger brothers went to prison, served their sentences. One of them died in prison. Jesse and Frank James made it all the way back home to Missouri. So they got away with it, right? No, they didn't. They didn't. See, you don't sin and get away with it. There's more to the story. I'll stop there, but there's more to the story. They didn't get away with it. They thought because they didn't pay any penalty then and there, they got away with it. They paid the penalty. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sinful man comes in the presence of the holy God. In Revelation 4, verse 10, John has a vision of the throne of God. And it says this, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. But now look at verse 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isn't that beautiful? God cleansed Isaiah of his sin. Isaiah is one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. There's no doubt about that. He preaches about 700 years before Jesus came. I don't mean he preached for 700 years. I mean his preaching took place 700 years before Jesus came. But Isaiah, prophecy, his preaching, is the second longest book in the Bible. The longest book, of course, being the Psalms. Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's been called the Little Bible because it covers in those 66 chapters about the same subject matter and about the same order as the Bible itself. That's amazing. Had on two occasions opportunity to see, I mentioned this recently, see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 near the Dead Sea. That's why they're called that. A place called Qumran. There's about 900 of them in existence. Most of them are in Israel. A few of them in other places. And recently, my wife and I saw a display of the scrolls, and there were these two, and I mentioned this, I'm telling this for folks that weren't here when I said it before, and some may be listening. There were two little fragments, one about the size of a postage stamp, and the other one probably about 3 inches long, and neither one of them very wide. And on the 3-inch long one was the word El, that's the Hebrew word for God. The first word used for God in the Bible, in the beginning, God, El. El, in that case, has a suffix to it, Elohim, the I-M, like we saw seraphim in this passage in Isaiah, makes the Hebrew plural. It's like saying book in our language and put an S on the end, say books, that makes it plural. Well, you put I-M on the end, it makes it plural, and yet El is a singular noun. So, Elohim is the God who is El. He's God, singular, but many. Many but one is actually what that name means. And you find that as you read through the chapter. It says, let us make man in our image. And so he did. Our image. It's talking about the Trinity. The Trinity is found in the very first word of the Bible, very first mention of God in the Bible is the mention of the Trinity. So John has this vision, and the 24 elders around the throne fall down. And then Isaiah comes before the Lord, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips, to dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 6, one flew of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. And we'd taken the tongs from off the altar. Where'd that coal come from? The altar. What altar? The altar of God. Do you realize God lives in eternity? You and I live in time. God lives in eternity. In time, things have a beginning and an end, and they happen in chronological, timely order. So, if you're playing baseball, and you get a hit, and you take off running, and you run, it's a shorter path, shortest distance between two points, straight line, right? You run just straight over the pitcher's mound, run to second base. Does that count? No. You have to do it in order. First, second, third, in order for it to count. Even if you hit a double, you can get to second base. You have to hit first base first. Why? Because it's first. But in eternity, things are consistent. They're constant. It's difficult for us to comprehend that because we live in the realm of time, and it's everything is here and now. Time, we're limited in time and space. God is not limited in time and space. What are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that this is the altar before the Lord in heaven. This is the altar where the blood of the Savior was presented. So when that coal comes from off the altar, it is symbolic of Isaiah being saved. Verse 6, and when one flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a coal in his hand, and which when he had taken with the tongs off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth, and lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That's what happens when you get saved. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. It's cleansed. Now you are given the holiness of God. Look at verse 8. And I also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people. Isaiah is commissioned to go and preach. Many times you've heard a missionary speak, and they've claimed this verse, and not wrongly so. Then said I, here am I, send me. We all ought to say that. Lord, here am I, send me. But having been cleansed and forgiven, Isaiah is called to serve the Lord. And when the Lord calls, he says, send me. Every person who's forgiven, every person who's been cleansed, every person who's been saved should say, Lord, send me. I want to be your messenger. I want to carry your gospel. I want other people to know you and be saved the way I've been saved. I want other sinners to be cleansed from their sins and forgiven and be made children of God and be citizens of heaven. I want that to happen. That's why after I got saved and our pastor encouraged us to do it, I carried my Bible to school. We didn't have backpacks in those days like people have had for decades since then. You just carried your books in your hand. And I made sure that I had my Bible with me always, and I had my Bible on top. I wanted people to see it. Why'd you want people to see it? So they all know how holy you were? No. So they would ask me about it. And when they asked me about it, then I had opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. I had many times people see that, and there was a class. There was a class in our school called the Bible as Literature. I did not take that class. Why didn't you take the class? Because the man who taught that class was my English teacher. And though he was a Sunday school teacher at a Baptist church, and that's truth, I'm not sure he knew the Lord. Now, I'm sorry to say that, but I believe it's true. So I didn't think I should be taking the Bible under a man who probably didn't know the Lord. So I carried the Bible on top, and students would say to me, say, hey, you're taking Bible literature, huh? I say, nope, you're not. I say, nope, then why are you carrying that? Bang, doors open. That's what I want to do. Why are you carrying that? Let me tell you why I'm carrying that. Gave me lots of opportunities to witness. Lots of opportunities. So you do anything like that today? Yeah, do. I won't go into it, but yes. So God calls us to be his messengers. He calls us to be his witnesses, but he calls us to be holy. What does that mean? Well, we've already said Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And to be perfect there means to be complete. It means to be holy. It means to lack nothing, not to be wanting or short in any way. That's why Romans says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why Isaiah said, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The good things we do. And sinful people do things that are good sometimes. But the good things we do come short of the glory of God. They don't approach holiness. They don't approach righteousness. They don't make us righteous. They don't make us holy. When we've done something good, we ought to say, as Jesus taught us, we come before the Lord and say, Lord, we are wicked and unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was required of us. And that's all. That's all you've done. When you've done good, you just did what you should have done anyway. Don't expect anything for that. No, we need His righteousness. Once we realize our sinful condition compared with the holiness of God, then our only hope is in Jesus. That's why, and we quoted this already, but that's why Paul wrote, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good people, not when we were the greatest people on earth, but when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sins. I've often taken people to that verse, and I've asked them, said, have you heard the story of how Jesus died on the cross? Many times, I'd say most of the time, people say, yes, I've heard that story. If they say, no, I haven't heard that story, then I briefly take the time to tell them the story of how Jesus was crucified. Then my next question is, do you know why Jesus died on the cross? And sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But the answer is there in chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One day, one Sunday evening, I've told this many times, many places, and long as I have breath to do it and opportunity to do it, I'll keep telling it. Sat down after church service. The pastor sat down with me and took the Bible and he showed me Romans 10:9-10. That's not all he showed me. But what struck me was Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now stop right there. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, folks, it goes without saying that you believe that He died. Now again, why did He die? For my sins. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin and its penalty. What's the penalty of sin? Death. That's verse 9. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You trust Him and He gives you His righteousness. I don't have it. You don't have it. But He gives you His. He wraps you in a robe of righteousness. His righteousness. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's verse 10. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That doesn't mean you just call out the Lord's name. It means you call on Him in faith to save you. And that's what being saved is all about. Having our sins forgiven by the Holy God so that we can come into the presence of God. Without His righteousness, we cannot come into. I already quoted to you from Hebrews, without holiness, no man shall see God. Well, we don't have any holiness. So He gives us His. He wraps us in His own righteousness so we can come before Him. This morning, I'm going to ask you to consider yourself as you come into the presence of God. I want you to consider your own condition. I want you to consider and know that you are a sinner, just like all the rest of us. And when we come before God, God is holy. In Him there is no imperfection, neither spot nor blemish. We come into His presence as unholy, sinful creatures, deserving of death. But then we meet His grace. That's why Paul wrote, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Nobody gets to go to heaven and brag about it. We're all there by His grace and His forgiveness. And once we're saved, we're supposed to live a Christian life. And that's another missing element in American Christianity today. People want to be saved. They don't want to go to hell. They want to be forgiven, and I respect that. But then they want to go back and live the life they lived before. And that's not what God says. By grace are you saved through His faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What does that mean? It means when you are saved by grace through faith, you're supposed to live a Christian life. That's what it means. You're supposed to do the good that you ought to have been doing anyway. And you're supposed to do it so, as Jesus said, you let your light so shine before men they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, so they will want to be saved also. We talked about that in our Sunday school hour, a great deal about it. People should see the difference in our life. We should not be living like everybody else. We should be living as close to Jesus Christ as we can. And we should be demonstrating Him to others so that they will want to know Him, believe, and be saved. That's our job as Christians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for blessing us this morning. Lord, it's my earnest prayer that You would help each and every one of us to recognize the holiness of God and how that our sin separates us from Him who is holy, and how that as we come into Your presence, we need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need to be set apart. And then, Lord, we need to be surrendered to You, that You would use us, that You would work in our hearts and our minds, that You'd work in our lives, that You'd help us to live the Christian life, help us to be testimonies to others, Lord, that others might see and desire to be saved. Lord, it may be that everybody in this room has already been saved. I look on the outward appearance, You look on the heart. But if we are saved and we're not currently right with You, Lord, help us right here and right now to be honest with You and be honest with ourselves and call out to You and say, "Lord, forgive me. You forgave me. You saved me. You made me Your child. You've offered me a home forever. But I've not been living like a child of God. I've been living like a child of the world. Lord, forgive me. I want to come home. I want to come back. I want to be the Christian that You'd have me to be." It may be that there's somebody here today or somebody listening who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, if that's the case, and we believe it's very likely, it's our prayer that person or those persons would open their heart and they would trust Jesus and they would be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Say, "Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that You're the Son of God. I believe that You love me. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross. And I'm trusting You right here, right now, to forgive me, to save me, to give me everlasting life." Thank You, Lord Jesus. Maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't. God's spoken to your heart. Trust Him now. Trust the Lord Jesus now. He paid for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. You trust Him now. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He's promised to do that. He'll change your life. Give your heart and mind and life to Him. Say, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I need to be saved. Trust Him to do it. Father, as we come to the invitation part of the service, pray that You'd work and move in the hearts and minds of those here and those listening. In Jesus' name, amen.